Well, we've reached chapter 9 in Hebrews, but before we go there, let me just give you a quick report since I've been gone the last two Sundays. 2 weeks ago, Vicki and I got a chance to meet with the youth. They've got a class at 8:15 and another class at 9:30, high school students. And I was given about 10 minutes maybe to share with each of those groups to kind of introduce them to apologetics and to Veritas. And I gave them all a handout that gave more information about apologetics and Veritas and where they could get more information. And at the bottom of the handout, I had a tear-off, and I asked them if they would to give me the names maybe of some teachers in their schools that they thought might be willing to pray about being a sponsor for Veritas, and that, if I may, could get some names that way. And then we just kind of hung around after class to wait till class was over so we could get those tear-offs back. And they gave us names of 17 teachers. And yeah, I know, I'm not anywhere near caught up with this. In five different high schools, they were from Seymour, South Doyle, King's Academy, Gibbs, Maryville, and Maryville Christian. And so far, I've talked to the teachers in three of those schools who are looking at the material now and praying about it, so help pray that they will be willing to do it. It's not too unusual for a Christian teacher to say, yeah, I think it's a great idea, but my plate's full. I just can't. So just help us pray that we'll find the right one. We've got names now, several more teachers, and Alice is going to help me with Seymour, so that's exciting. And so maybe we'll get them going. Keep praying, by the way, for the kids themselves to see the need. Sometimes Christian teachers can see the need very clearly. But sometimes the kids, it's just not on the radar screen yet. They just haven't had to deal with this, and they can't believe it's really going to be a big deal. And then when they get in college, they get blindsided, and they really haven't get in trouble then. So help me keep praying. Then last week, we got to touch base briefly with the 8:15 class and give them some more handouts, this time to give to Christian teachers. I had something that they could hand to a teacher to give them a teacher a better understanding of what's going on and any more names they had. I didn't get a chance to speak to the large group at 9:30, but what Eric had done last week is had sometimes the kids' groups will have a large group, and then they'll have what they call breakouts, where they choose which one they want to go to. And he had five breakout sessions, and I was one of them. And there were only about six kids that came to ours, which kind of illustrates the point I was making earlier. A lot of them just don't see the need. And, of course, I'm a stranger to most of those kids, so that would be a factor. But we had a great discussion with those six and wound up with some more names and got teachers from two more high schools, Halls and Grace Christian, last week.
Well, and four out of the six were from Christian schools.
That's true. We only had one.
So that shows you who sees the need.
Yeah.
To pray for these kids in the secular schools.
Yeah, and that's where the real need is, in the secular schools. So I got a lot of follow-up to do, and I've got a chance to talk to them one more time, I think 3 weeks from today, November 23rd. So pray for that. And then Joyce alluded to this, but I uploaded a new Veritas video to YouTube yesterday. I'm gradually getting those accumulated. And this one's on the evidence of fulfilled prophecy. And I got another one to do on that. I want to make that a two-part. One of the problems of me being absent the past 2 weeks is I'm not exactly sure what Gary was teaching. And since the book of Hebrews has a lot of repetition in it, I don't know if you've noticed that, but God keeps coming back and making some of the same points, which is very important. Repetition is critical for all of us. I may wind up saying some of the things that Gary's already said, but at our ages. Yeah. Repetition's not going to hurt anything, and most of us probably won't even notice, so here we go. Verse 1. Now, he says, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. An earthly place of holiness. What's he talking about? The tabernacle. The tabernacle. Later the temple, but the tabernacle at that point. And, of course, all the things associated with the tabernacle. It wasn't just the tabernacle, but the tabernacle and all the details. God gave Moses very, very explicit instructions. You can read it in Exodus when he was on Mount Sinai. Not just the Ten Commandments. He gave him the explicit instructions for the tabernacle. And he wrote it all down. And he's doing that to reveal more and more of himself to his people. God uses what theologians call progressive revelation. As you read through the Bible, he reveals more and more of himself. And so when he gave instructions for the tabernacle, he's teaching the people something about himself. And in particular, he's using it to foreshadow the most profound revelation of all. It foreshadows and points to our Lord Jesus Christ, of course. That's what it's all about. And eventually Jesus would come in perfect holiness and perfect righteousness and give himself as the perfect sacrifice for our sins and be the perfect high priest so that we could be reconciled to God through him. And all these things pointed to Jesus. So they were holy things. They were given by God to his people to put them to the Messiah who was coming. And they were meant to show the people how utterly, utterly sinful they were. God wanted to get that. And that's one of the reasons for so many sacrifices. He wanted to understand they desperately needed mercy. They desperately needed forgiveness, God's cleansing. And ultimately, that was their only hope, is forgiveness and cleansing and God's mercy. It was their only, it was our only hope. And their only hope was to receive God's mercy by faith, to receive God's righteousness by faith, which would eventually be paid for by Jesus. That was before Jesus came, but eventually Jesus was going to pay for that. And he wanted them to understand it. The sad thing about most of the Jewish people, of course, you know this, is that after he gave them these incredibly beautiful, profound, meaningful pictures that pointed them to Messiah, when the Messiah actually came, they didn't see it. They didn't get it. They didn't recognize him. And for them, it was like the pictures that God had given them became the reality. And I was thinking about that. I thought, you know, it would be almost like a young couple that decided to adopt a child, and the child they adopt is from overseas, and they haven't met the child, but they've been sent a picture, and they're excited about that picture, and they're excited about that child, and they're looking at that picture, and they're showing it to their friends, and they've got it on the, in a prominent place in their home, and they're so excited about the picture, and can't get over it hardly, and then finally the great day comes, and the child comes, and what do? Well, instead of showing the child to the neighbors and family, they're still showing the picture. And instead of spending their attention on the child, they're spending attention on the picture. And we think, oh, that's tragic. That's sad. That's kind of crazy. But that's kind of what the Jews have done for the most part. They took the picture and tried to make it the reality and missed it. And it's so tragic. So verse 2 says, a tent was prepared. The first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It's called the holy place. Now, we already have learned and seen it several times. The book of Hebrews is written primarily, it's a sermon addressed to Jewish people. And because it was written before 70 AD, probably in the early 60s AD, we don't know for sure, but it was before the temple was destroyed, and it was before the sacrifices came to an end, and before the priesthood came to an end. That was 70 AD. These people were extremely familiar with what we're about to read here. They knew this stuff like the back of their hand. I mean, the sacrifices, the priesthood, this tabernacle, which of course at that time was the temple, it was the heart of their worship. It was the central focus of their lives. This is what they were all about until they came to know Christ. And so when the writer of Hebrews writes some things about the tabernacle, some of these things he'll skip. He'll leave a few things out because it's not germane to the point he's making at the time. They would have known about it. It wouldn't have mattered to them. They could have filled in the gap in their own minds as they read about it. That's not quite true for us today. Things that could go without saying then, in the 21st century, maybe can't go without saying, because it's not to us what it was to them. The only reason we know about these things is because we study them. You know, we don't live it like they did. So we go back and we study all this, and maybe this is a good time for us just to review a few of the important features and meanings of the tabernacle. For example, Arthur Pink, how many of you are familiar with Arthur Pink? You know Arthur Pink? Several of you have, yeah. He's written some great commentaries, and he died in 1952, but he's a brilliant evangelical scholar from England, and he noticed something that I thought, that's interesting. He perceived that the tabernacle may kind of remind us of the first coming of Christ, and the temple might kind of remind us of the return of Christ, the second coming of Christ. I never thought about that. Now, I know, before I talk about that, we have to be very careful when we study biblical typology. And there's a lot of it. When we look at the tabernacle and the temple and all these sacrifices, there's a lot of typology here. What we have to be careful about is sometimes, if we're not careful, we'll start seeing something there that we think, oh, that must mean this, and we're trying to get some new truth out of typology that isn't maybe confirmed in the rest of the Scripture, and that's kind of dangerous. Typology can get way out there. So watch out for that. At the same time, God has written a lot of this into His Word because He wanted us to be reminded of Jesus, and He wanted us to be reminded of what He was going to do, of course. That's the whole point of it. So we just have to be careful that we don't go beyond Scripture with these things. At least I think it's helpful to say, God can use this to remind us, of Jesus, to remind us of truths that he gives us in the New Testament. So the tabernacle was constructed around 1450 B.C., about 1450 years before Christ. The temple came along much later, of course. Solomon constructed it, and that was about 500 years after the tabernacle. And the tabernacle was meant to be a temporary construction. It wasn't meant to last. God didn't intend for it to last. And that reminded Pink that, well, when Jesus came in his body on earth, in the unglorified body, before he was glorified after the resurrection, that wasn't meant to last. He was going to be glorified after the resurrection. The temple, on the other hand, was meant to be more permanent. Tabernacle was built by Moses. He's a prophet. He's also from the tribe of Levi, so it reminds us of the priesthood. He wasn't a priest himself, but it reminds us of the priesthood who came from Levi. And that kind of reminded Pink that, well, Jesus came first time primarily as a prophet and a priest. The temple, on the other hand, was built by Solomon. Who was he? He was a king from the tribe of Judah. He said that kind of reminded him that Jesus is going to come second time as a king. I thought that's kind of interesting. The tabernacle was pitched in the wilderness, maybe portraying that Jesus was going to leave his glory and come to this earth, which is like a wilderness in comparison. Where's the temple built? Jerusalem, city of the great king. So maybe it's representing the second coming. The tabernacle, if you just looked at it from the outside, wouldn't have been much to look at. It was covered with animal skins. It wasn't necessarily very attractive. It wasn't meant to be attractive. And then in Isaiah 53, he prophesies about Jesus when he comes. He says, he has no form or comeliness. You remember that? When you see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. Kind of like the tabernacle. The temple, on the other hand, was built to be glorious, built to be beautiful. And so it reminds us again of Jesus returning in glory when he comes back the second time. But of course, the glory of the Lord did fill the tabernacle. And that reminds us that in Jesus dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, as Paul says in Colossians. And the tabernacle was God's dwelling place, just as the body of Jesus was God. He was God come in the flesh. It's the place where God met man. This is where we meet God in Jesus. And of course, it was a place where sacrifice for sin was made. And Jesus is our ultimate sacrifice. He's what it was all about. He's what it pointed to. It's also the place where the priests were fed. The priests and their family ate from the tabernacle. Jesus feeds us. You know, he's our bread of life. We'll see that again in a minute. It's also kind of interesting that the tabernacle was approached from the tribe of Judah. Do you remember in the Old Testament when they set up the tabernacle, the gate always opened which way? Do you remember? To the east. Always open to the east. They said set it up that way so it faces the east. And on the east side of the tabernacle was the tribe of Judah. So the tribe of Judah was right outside the gate. And the tribe of Judah, of course, is where Jesus, the tribe Jesus came from. So that's kind of interesting. The kingly tribe. So, I don't know. There may be some suggestions there. I don't know if you thought about that. The tabernacle represents the first coming. Temple represents the second coming. And of course, there were three main parts to the tabernacle. There was the outer court, rectangular area. If you've been to a football game and you look down at a football field, imagine that in your minds right now, and then cut it off at the 50-yard line, half the football field, and then cut that in half, so you got one quarter of a football field. That's the size of the outer court. There was only one entrance. Like we said, it faced the east. There was no entrance from the west, no entrance from the north, no entrance from the south. One opening, 30 feet wide. This is to the outer court now, 30 feet wide, 7.5 feet tall. And when Jesus said in John 14:6, one of our favorite verses, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one's come to the Father but by me. I'm almost certain they could picture that. That tabernacle came to their mind. He's the way into the presence of God. He's the door. And of course, the fact that there is only one door reminds us there's only one way to God. Only one way. We Christians take a lot of heat for that. We get a lot of criticism these days that we're called intolerant. We're called exclusivist, I guess, because we say there's only one way. But what else can we say? There is only one way. I mean, it's the truth. And that's what God's shown us. He's told us that. And what we ought to be doing is marveling that God has provided the way. He's provided the way. Jesus, that we can approach him and come to him through Christ. It's wonderful news. And yet, so many people, rebels, aren't really happy with that news. They don't want to hear it. It's wonderful, it's beautiful, but they want to have their own way. in everything, including how to get to God. They want to decide for themselves how they're going to get to God. So they rebel against God telling them, here's the way. You want to come to me? I've given you the way. His name is Jesus. Just come. And they say, no, I don't want to come that way. Well, they hate it. And it's sad to watch them reject it, but their fallen sensibilities tell them, hey, I ought to get to decide the way. That's just fallen man, sinful man, that's all it is. And it's probably not the God of the Bible they're thinking about anyway. It's the God of their own imagination they've concocted. But the way to the true God, there's only one way, and that's through Jesus. And he tells us that through the tabernacle. There's only one way to God. Once you get inside this outer court, and by the way, anybody could come in there. It was open. You know, other people could come. It didn't have to be a priest to go in the outer court. The first thing you see, you remember what it was? First thing you'd see there in the outer court of the tabernacle. You remember what it was?
Lampstand?
No, that's a little bit later. I'm talking about the outer court now. First thing you came to, there was the largest item in all the associated with the tabernacle. It wasn't inside the holy place. It was outside. It was in the outer court. The altar of what?
The table of showbread.
No, that's inside the holy place. The altar. The brazen altar. Yeah, there was a big brazen altar there where they sacrificed the animals. It was about 7.5 feet square. 7.5 feet, 7.5 feet. 4.5 feet high, something like that. It had a bronze grate on the top and coals underneath, and the fire was supposed to burn in that altar continually. And of course, that altar signified where Jesus was going to be sacrificed for us. Those animals were sacrificed there. The altar portrayed the cross. You know, he's going to be sacrificed for our sins on the cross. And he would be the perfect sacrifice. Now, before you got into the holy place, between the brazen altar and the holy place, there was one other item out there. Do you know what it was? You might remember this? Yeah, the laver. Very good. The laver, which was bronze and polished bronze, and there was water in it. And the priests had to wash their hands, sometimes wash their feet, there at the laver. And of course, it pictures the fact that Jesus not only has sacrificed for our sins, but he cleanses us of our sins. He cleanses us. The picture of cleansing is beautiful there at the laver. Now, only the priests were to be using the laver for cleansing. Of course, when we trust Christ, when we receive him as the sacrifice, and he makes us priests and kings, he says in the New Testament. So it's for cleansing. And then the priests, and I'll say this, there are overlays. There are different layers of symbolism possibly here. But the priest, at that point, when they'd washed themselves, they could go into the holy place. And maybe that kind of reminds us, and in the holy place, we'll get to this in a minute, one of the things they would do is offer incense, and which symbolizes prayers, usually. We think of incense associated with prayer. But before they could pray, they had to be cleaned up themselves. The priests, of course, would intercede for others, but they had to be clean themselves, and that labor pictured that. It was external cleansing, but it pictured that. And of course, there's a message there for us. We need to intercede for people all around us. We do that every morning when we gather here, but we also need to make sure, Lord, examine me. If there's sin in my life, I know I need to be cleaned up. And I thank you that through the blood of Jesus, I can be cleansed, you know, just as that laver cleansed the blood off their hands. And now we get to the holy place. And now there's a tent over it. The outer court, there was no tent over the whole thing. You know, it was open except for a wall of curtains all around the perimeter. But when you got to the holy place, it was like a tent within that tent, and this one's covered with animal skins. Had two rooms. The holy place was the first one, we call it. The second was called the most holy place. It was about 45 feet long, 15 feet wide, 15 feet high, and two-thirds of it was taken up by the holy place, which was like 30 by 15 feet. And then the most holy place was just a small room, 15 feet by 15 feet, a cube, 15 feet high. So that was the most holy place. Now, only the priest could enter the holy place. Anybody could come into the outer court, but only the priest could enter there, and they had to go in there every day. They had work to do there every day. When he entered, the first thing on his left is the lampstand. That's the first thing you see over there on the left when you enter the holy place. Seven branches, and they burned pure olive oil in that. They burned olive oil in it all the time. They kept it burning. And that may remind us that, you know, if we think of Jesus as our tabernacle, the whole tabernacle points to Jesus, and individual things in it point to Jesus. But if we think of him as our tabernacle, when we come to him into the holy place, he gives us light. You know, you couldn't see, for example, the table of showbread if it wasn't for the candelabra in there, because it was covered. You couldn't see the altar of incense. You wouldn't. So maybe they're saying, hey, you don't know how to study the Word. You don't know how to really get to know Jesus until He comes and enlightens you. He has to illuminate you. And you don't even know how to pray, which is the altar of incense idea. You know, you don't know how to pray as you should until the Holy Spirit enlightens you and illuminates you. You need this light. So there's that picture. Some people say it reminds them of the church, empowered by the Holy Spirit, being a light to the world. And I can handle that. In fact, in Revelation, he says the church is represented by seven candlesticks. So that makes sense. On the right, as the priest entered the holy place, was the table of showbread. It was a small table, about 3 feet long, 1.5 feet wide, only about 2 feet high, a little over 2 feet high. And it was made out of acacia wood, covered with gold. And there were 12 fresh loaves of bread placed on there every Sabbath. Once a week, they put 12 loaves of bread, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. At the end of that week, when they removed the old ones, the priest could eat it, and they brought in new loaves of bread. And of course, it represents Jesus, the bread of life. And we could even think the Word of God is bread to us, is food for us. And when you see a table, I don't know, it reminds me of fellowship, reminds me of communion, reminds me of the Lord's table. You know, in the New Testament, he says, we fellowship with Him at the Lord's table, pictures our oneness with Christ. 1 Corinthians 10:16 says, the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body. We're all partakers of that one bread. And so God's foreshadowing all this in the tabernacle.
Could the people see that?
No, the people never saw it. They knew it was there. They knew what was there. They understood. They had the word that explained what was there, but they didn't get to go into the holy place. Only the priests. Only the priests. Priests went in every day. From the tribe of Levi and from the descendants of Aaron, they had to be priests before they could go in there. It's also interesting that around that little table of showbread, there was a little crown around the edges. And you could say, well, that will keep the bread from falling off. And that kind of reminds us of security. We have security in Christ. And then as you looked around the little holy place there, before we got into the Holy of Holies, there was one more item. That was the altar of incense. And it was also made of acacia wood overlaid with gold. It was about 1.5 feet square and about 3 feet high. And they would take burning coals from the bronze altar out front, the brazen altar, and bring it into the altar of incense, and they would burn incense there all the time. So that could represent the prayers of Jesus interceding for us. It could remind us of that. Maybe it represents our prayers, the prayers of the saints as well, you know. And so when we look at the tabernacle, we learn a lot about Jesus. In the outer court, He's doing the work of salvation. He's dying for our sins, and He's cleansing us of our sins. And if you think of the outer court as representing the world, He came here and to the world, and He died for everybody. Not everybody could enter the Holy of Holies, but they could all come into the outer court. And so he died for all who will come to Him for cleansing. And then when you get inside the holy place, you see shadows of Jesus giving light to us, shadows of Jesus feeding us with the showbread, shadows of Jesus interceding for us. It's all beautiful. It all pictures Jesus beautifully. Verse 3, behind the second curtain, now we're going into the most holy place, was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn, holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Wow. There's a problem here. Did anybody pick it up? This verse has caused a lot of struggle with people trying to understand what he's saying. He's talking about the most holy place, and this is where he talks about the altar of incense. But the altar of incense was in the holy place. It wasn't in the most holy place. And so a lot of scholars have scratched their heads and said, well, what does this mean? Actually, the word that's used here, I'm going to throw out a lot of things about this now, and you can take it for what it's worth, but the word that's used here is not exactly the same word that the New Testament uses in other places for the altar of incense. It's slightly different. In Luke chapter 1, verse 11, you remember when Zechariah was in the temple, he was performing there the duties as a priest in the temple when the angel appeared and gave him the news that John was going to be born. In verse 11, it says, there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And the Greek word there is thusi Asterion, thusi asterion, big six-syllable word. But they hear the C in there, thusi asterion. Here, the word is slightly different. It's thumi asterion. And so the King James translation, by the way, this is the only place the word appears like this in the New Testament. Right here is the only place. The King James translators translated it censor. If you're using King James Version, you may notice it didn't say altar of incense, it said censor. And the reason the King James translators translated it that way was mainly because there wasn't an altar of incense in the holy, in most holy place. Most other translations translated altar of incense, and their logic is, well, it may not be in the most holy place, but it's strange that the writer of Hebrews would mention every item except the altar of incense. That seems strange, so this must be the altar of incense. The truth is, the high priest did carry a censer into the most holy place on the Day of Atonement. In Leviticus chapter 16, on Yom Kippur, it says, the priest shall take a censer, this is verse 12, full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord. That means from the altar of incense. That's what he's talking about there. And two handfuls of sweet incense, beaten small, and he shall bring it inside the veil and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat. It's over the testimony so that it does not die. And so some scholars say, well, maybe there was a censer that the high priest took in there and he just left it all year long inside the most holy place. There's no reference to that in Scripture, though. There's no hint of that in Scripture. It's just speculation. And if it was kept there, it seems like a problem for the priest because he'd have to go into the most holy place without the censer, and that seems like that wouldn't have been okay. So that doesn't quite make sense. And here he says it's a golden censer. There's no mention of the censer being made of gold in the Old Testament. And there's no mention of the censer on all the details given in Exodus about the tabernacle. It's not mentioned. It's just not mentioned. There is a reference to a golden censer in Revelation just before the trumpets begin to sound. You may remember that. And it's associated with prayers. In Revelation chapter 8, verse 3, another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. Stood at the altar with a golden censer. And he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. So there's that analogy there, that tying with the altar of incense and prayers. A censer was kind of like the altar of incense would burn incense. It had hot coals in it. They'd put the incense on it. It'd burn it so you could smell it. Well, a censer did the same thing, except it was portable. They could carry it around.
Incense burner.
Yeah, okay. Yeah. That's what it was. And this word that I mentioned a while ago, the thumi asterion, even though in the New Testament that's not used for the altar of incense, it is used by other Jewish writers outside the New Testament, like Josephus and Philo, to refer to the altar of incense. So that's caused enough people maybe to say, well, probably the altar of incense is what he means. Some others say, well, the word having here is important. You see that word? Or maybe in translations it says having, which could imply that the censer, if it was a censer, could have belonged to the most holy place, even if it wasn't kept there. It was used there. It was taken there on Yom Kippur. That makes sense. Others said, well, if that's the case, the altar of incense could be said to belong to the most holy place, even though it wasn't inside there. It was for the most holy place. And that kind of makes sense. You know, in that sense, the showbread and the lampstand, which were in the holy place, were for the priest. And the altar of incense, which is also in the holy place, was for God. So it was really for the most holy place, maybe. That's one way of looking at it. In any case, on the Day of Atonement, sacrifice was made for the sins of the people that had taken place all through that previous year, and that included particular sins of carelessness. We may get there in a minute. So that God could hear their prayers. You know, God could hear their prayers because their sins had been taken care of, covered for another year. It reminds me of 1 John 1:9 when he says this was for the sins of carelessness, sins of neglect, sins that they've probably forgotten about. I love 1 John 1:9. I know you do too. Which says, if we confess our sins, can you finish it? He is faithful and just to forgive our sins. And look at this last part. And to? Isn't that beautiful? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I love that because I know that God forgives me of my sins when I think of them and He reminds me of them and I confess them to Him and He forgives me. But I also think, I've probably got a lot of other stuff that I forgot. And I do. I do. And he says, that's all right. I'm cleansing you of all the unrighteousness, all of it. And that's what he was doing for them on the Day of Atonement. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. And of course, there was an ark inside this thing. The most holy item that they had was a box. 2 feet by 2 feet by 4 feet, 4 feet long, made of acacia wood, overlaid with gold, except for the lid, which was solid gold, solid gold. Yeah, and that was called the what? You remember?
Mercy
seat. Yeah, the mercy seat. And it was there, of course, that the blood was sprinkled on the Day of Atonement. Of course, it contained the Ten Commandments written on tablets of stone. He also said, hey, there's a pot of manna in there. And that was given by God instructions to Moses, put the pot of manna in there. Now, why on earth do you think God would want a pot of manna in there, in that place? Why would he want them to have that pot of manna? Oh, absolutely. Yeah, he provides. What did you say?
He's the bread of life. Mm-hmm. And he continues to feed us.
Yes. Yes. Yeah, when they got in the wilderness, they didn't know what they were going to eat. God says, I'm your provider. He called himself Jehovah Jireh. You know, he is their provider. So he provided for them manna. So that manna would remind them, hey, God is your provider. What else did that remind them of? Do you remember some other things associated with the giving of manna that that pot of manna might remind them of, associated with when they first got the manna?
That he's faithful.
That he's faithful, absolutely.
Supernatural.
That he's supernatural, absolutely. Good word.
That they were nothing but complainers.
Yeah. That they were nothing but complainers. They griped all the time. Yeah, he said, remind, hey, do you remember how much you griped? Yeah, that's a good word.
But
that faith was renewed every day because that stuff would go bad if they didn't eat.
Yes,
it.
Yeah, yeah. Very good.
They had to follow his instructions for using it.
Yes. Which word? Go ahead and explain that. Do you remember?
Well, they can only take 1 day's supply at a time, except for the Sabbath, and they could take 2 days.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Otherwise, it would get all wormy.
Yep, there you go. Yeah, if they said, well, God said just do 1 day, but I'm going to do two and get ahead, what happened? Gosh, it stunk. Yeah, rebellion stinks. That's what he's saying. So, yeah, that's right.
And that's the kind of protein you don't want.
Exactly. Yeah, thank you. Yeah. And maybe even a reminder that just because God provides doesn't mean you don't have to work hard. Picking up that manna had to be backbreaking work. It had to be hard work. And he said, I'm not just going to stay in your mouth. You got to go out there and gather it. Maybe even reminding them, as you were talking about, they need a day of rest too. You know, you need a day. You need a day. Back off here. In John chapter 6, Jesus very explicitly compares himself to manna. And there's a long passage here. I won't read it all because we're running short on time. But it starts in verse 47 all the way through verse 58. But he said, whoever believes has eternal life. He said, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna. Now he's wanting them to see this comparison here. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. And what happened to them? They died. They died. This, he says, is the bread that comes down from heaven, just like the manna did, so that one may eat of it and not die. Isn't that good? I, he says, am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. Awesome. You like manna? You thought manna was great? The manna just points to me, he says. I'm the bread of life. I give you eternal life. He closed that section by saying, this is the bread that came down from heaven, not as the Father ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. What about Aaron's rod? What's the significance of Aaron's rod? Do you remember the story of Aaron's rod that budded? Y'all remember that story? Back in Numbers 16? You might remember that story?
That was before, while they were in Egypt.
No, they were out of Egypt at that point, but there was a rebellion going on. Korah. You remember the rebellion of Korah? Yeah, and Korah and his followers didn't like the fact that Moses and Aaron were the leaders. And they rebelled against Moses and Aaron. Korah and a couple of the guys, I've written down their names here somewhere, I can't remember their names, Abiram maybe, I don't know where that is now, Dathan and Abiram. And they thought, we could be better leaders than you guys. So they rebelled. And you remember how God dealt with that rebellion in this particular case? Yeah, the earth opened up and swallowed them whole. They died. He killed a whole bunch of them for that rebellion. And then right after that, God said, okay, Moses, tell all the leaders of the 12 tribes, bring a rod and stick it in the ground and see what happens overnight. And you remember what happened to Aaron's rod? It budded. It not only budded, it brought forth almond blossoms and then ripe almonds. Whoa. Well, that's a supernatural work. And the people could see it. And God was basically saying, now, I want you to put this in the holy place. I want you to remind the people how serious it is to rebel. Rebellion is deadly serious. And rebellion against God's chosen leaders is deadly serious. That's what these people were doing. So he was reminding them of that with Aaron's rod that budded. Yes?
Well,
This is just a little interesting point. I think it's interesting. From one of our Beth Moore studies, we did a study about this.
Mm-hmm.
And the high priest, when he went into the inner sanctum.
Yes, the Holy of Holies.
His robe had bells on it.
Mm-hmm.
And they also tied a rope around it.
Right.
And
yeah.
If he had any sin in him,
yeah,
God would strike him down. And when they didn't hear the bells anymore, they knew to haul him out.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. That was added by the Jewish tradition. It's not in the Bible.
No.
But
he does talk about the bells.
The bells are there. Yeah, that's right. And they said, we better tie a rope on this guy's leg, because who's going to go in after him? Yeah.
And it shall be on Aaron when he ministers, and its sound shall be heard when he goes into the high place before the Lord, and when he comes out, so that he does not die.
Yes. Yeah. So the Jews got kind of clever and said, we don't have to go in there. We'll tie a rope. We'll just drag him back out. Okay, verse 5 says, above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These people would have known about it. He says in Exodus chapter 25, he describes that, the cherub, one on each end, they face the mercy seat and their wings overshadow it and cover the mercy seat. And by the way, just kind of an interesting brief rabbit you might want to think about it. In Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 14, when God's describing Satan before he fell, do you know what he called him? He called him the anointed cherub that covers. And the Amplified translates that you were the anointed cherub that covers with overshadowing wings. So some people think Satan must have been one of those guys. Lucifer must have been one of those guys. There are two other angels mentioned in the Bible besides Lucifer. You know who they are?
Michael and Gabriel.
They're the only ones mentioned by name. And some people have speculated, this is just speculation, that maybe Michael and Lucifer originally were the anointed cherubs that actually were the closest to the throne. And then when Lucifer rebelled, he was replaced maybe by Gabriel. Interesting speculation. Anyway, he's saying, you would be familiar with all this. We said, we're not going to go into that right now. We're not dwelling there. Verse 6 says, these preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly, continually, into the first section performing their ritual duties. Every day, morning and evening, the lamps had to be dressed, the oil had to be replenished, they had to make sure those lamps kept burning. Burned every day, morning and evening, they burn incense on the altar of incense. Every Sabbath day, they change the bread on the table of showbread. And what's that remind us? Well, Jesus is giving us light, Jesus is giving us food, Jesus is interceding for us continually. He does it just like they never stop, every day. And Jesus is doing that for us every day, continually. It's beautiful. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional. There's the word. Some translators translate that sins of ignorance, sins of thoughtlessness, errors, sins carelessly committed, unintentional sins of the people. So sacrifices were offered. God gave them the Day of Atonement. They were offered all the time. People brought animal sacrifices every day. There were all kinds of animal sacrifices going on year round. But on one day, God says, I'm giving you one day, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. This is going to be a special day. It's going to picture Jesus and how he died for all of our sins. And he's basically saying to these people, look, you've sinned a lot more than you realize. You've sinned more than you even know. You've sinned and you've forgotten. You don't understand how bad it really is. So I'm giving you this day to get those sins covered. You have no hope apart from my mercy. That's the message. That's the message. Jewish tradition says the high priest entered four times on the Day of Atonement. Four times into the most holy place. He went in to start the incense burning. That was the first time. And then he had to kill a bull. Remember, a bull that he provided with his own income, because that was for him. It wasn't for them. He had to have his own sin covered. So he slaughtered a bull, and he took the blood of the bull in and sprinkled it. And then he took, remember, there were two goats. Remember this? There were two goats. And they cast lots. And one of them was for the Lord. And they put their hands on that goat, and they'd slaughter it. And he took the blood in and sprinkled on the mercy seat. That would be the third trip in. And then maybe a fourth trip, we're not sure, to bring back out the golden censer at that point. But you may remember what happened to the other goat. You remember?
Scapegoat.
Yeah, scapegoat. And what did they do with it? Yeah, they took him out in the wilderness. They put their hands on him, took him out in the wilderness, and he was not to come back. That was gone. And of course, what's God picturing here? Your sin is not only forgiven and cleansed, it's gone. Separation from you as far as the east is from the west. And it's a beautiful picture of what God does with our sin through Jesus. And then verse 8 is the key, and we'll have to stop here and not say much, but he says, by this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing. How could these people back in those days get into the presence of God? They couldn't. Only a high priest, and he not very long. He only one day of the year, as quickly as possible, he got that out of the way. Only briefly, only temporary. Verse 9, according to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations of the body imposed at the time of reformations. But when Christ appeared, look at verse 11, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all in the holy places, not by means of blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Awesome, awesome. I mean, those animals were innocent. They've slaughtered innocent animals to communicate that sin is horrific. But Jesus was the most perfect sacrifice, the only perfect sacrifice. Those animals' blood, there wasn't any power there. It just pointed to Jesus. That's where the power was, in the power of the blood of Jesus. So, yes, sir.
Yeah, so the scripture that just comes to mind regarding the temple post-Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Once you did not know yourselves, you yourselves are God's temple, and God's Spirit lives in you. Anyone who destroys God's temple, God destroys him. But godly temple is sacred, and you are that temple.
Yes. Amen. We are tabernacles too. And that's part of the picture too. And some people have talked about the fact that, you know, when you think about it, there's kind of like three parts to us. There's an outer court, like our body. There's a holy place, like our soul, our mind, will, and emotions. And then there's the most holy place. There's the Spirit within. And that's where Jesus comes to live, you know, in us, in the most holy place. And there's symbolism there too. So it's an awesome thing. And it's just so tragic that for the most part, the Jewish people have missed it. It's sad. Father, thank you so much for this time we've had together this morning. Thank you for your word. Lord, there's so much here. And obviously, we could spend a long, long time studying these things, thinking about these things, talking about it, meditating, and letting you be our teacher. So, Lord, thank you that you put it in your word. Help us to be more faithful to meditate on these things. Because, Lord, every time we do it, we're just blown away by your glory, by your awesomeness, by the way you put it all together, the end from the beginning. You're an awesome God, and we thank you that you give us so much confirmation that this is your word. Men could not have put this together like this and made it make any sense, and yet you put it all together. It's unified, and it all points to Jesus. So thank you so much for becoming one of us and dying for our sins and rising again and conquering death and giving us eternal life and redeeming us from Satan and making us your kids forever. And thank you for all the things in Scripture that have pointed to this. Thank you that we get to enjoy this relationship we have in Jesus, all by your grace, all by your mercy. Thank you so much. We love you. Help us to worship you well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
God bless you guys.